Good evening.
Good evening.
Let's continue with our study of 1 Peter. If you would turn back to chapter 3, 1 Peter chapter 3. This morning we were continuing along in this study at the middle section of chapter 3. If you recall, the book of 1 Peter is speaking in connection with pilgrims and strangers. As we're on our way home as believers to our eternal home, heaven, we are pilgrims and strangers here on earth. And in so, we are challenged during our time here that we have trials and sufferings. And throughout Peter, it encourages us how to live in such a manner through those trials and suffering. Along the way, it gives us example of Christ, his perfect example, in through his suffering. And so we found in chapter 1 much to do with the gospel and salvation doctrines in connection with the suffering of Christ and what that means for us. Chapter 2, we're reminded of how we are priests before God, holy royal priests, in view of Christ being the great high priest. And then from the middle of chapter 2 on into early chapter 3, we considered areas of submission to different roles of authority and such. And then today, we moved into chapter 3, beginning at verse 8. And we see a section that deals much with practical holiness, exhortation of how we as pilgrims should live, traits of a pilgrim. And so we saw a few more Old Testament quotes here in this text, and we looked at those different exhortations from verses 8 to 17. And in doing so, we pick up at verse 18, and we'd like to look at the last several verses of chapter 3. As we're exhorted to live holy lives unto the Lord as a testimony, as pilgrims and strangers in our passing through this time, we see the example of the Lord Jesus there in verse 18. It will also go on with some connected illustrations, such as looking at the time of Noah and the ark, and along with the example of baptism and how these things illustrate to us things concerning our salvation and the truth of the gospel in connection with the Lord Jesus. And finally, the section reminds us of the Lord's present ministry. Now that he has died and buried and rose again the third day and has ascended back to glory as well, now we see him in his present ministry. So in these few verses, there is several things: looking back to the cross, past, looking as well at connections to the gospel for us, and looking at the present as concerning the Lord's present ministry. So beginning at verse 18, we have Christ suffered in verse 18, Christ preached in verse 19, an Old Testament example in verse 20 with application in verse 21, in Christ's present ministry in verse 22. Verse 18 reads, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. The like figure, whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven, and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him." So we find here from the beginning of this section, verse 18, we see Christ, and we see him in his cross work, the cross work of Christ. Again, we find that key word to the book, suffered. And here we see, as speaking of the Lord Jesus, verse 17 previously, the word suffer came in view of us living lives and having a testimony pleasing unto him, that of course it's better that we suffer for him instead of suffering for our own wrongdoing. And yet with Christ, we see the perfect example of how he suffered for us. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins. You know, you could stop at verse 18 and take a phrase at a time and look at the importance of these different things we are reminded of concerning the Lord Jesus, that he hath once suffered for sins. When I think of that understanding of how he suffered once, I think of the book of Hebrews and how in the middle section of Hebrews, time and again, we're reminded of how he died once. We see this in, I'm going to note in Hebrews 9. We see in chapter 9, it looks back to the Old Testament, such as with the tabernacle, and how that, for example, in 9:7, it alluded to how the high priest went in once a year on the Day of Atonement with blood and made offering, as it were. But then he goes on to talk about how Christ is so much better, and how that in verse 12, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Moreover, he would say in other times in this chapter, a reminder of what he did once, such as in verse 28, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And so we are reminded of the one sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. So in 1 Peter 3:18, Christ hath also suffered, or once suffered for sins. In that same phrase, that little phrase, for sins, that word for carries such a great meaning. When we talk about the gospel and we talk about the doctrines of salvation, you know, when you think of within the overarching study of the gospel, the good news, there are the different doctrines of the gospel of salvation. When you say salvation, you think of deliverance, but there's the doctrines of salvation, righteousness, grace, faith, justification, propitiation, and you can go down the line and think of some 20 or so doctrines of salvation. And so you see sometimes in the New Testament, particularly this word for, speaking of Christ, this word brings us to the topic, the salvation doctrine of substitution. The substitutionary work of Christ. He died for you and me. And so we see he suffered for sins. The just for the unjust. And so we see him as our substitute. The just for the unjust. Now, our minds can go to different passages. First of all, I would think in terms of the very familiar text of Isaiah 53. And we read in that entire passage, some 700 years before the cross of Calvary, it's in a sense of prophetic perfect tense, as it's been said. It was written centuries before it occurred, but yet it was written as if it had already happened. And we see in verse 5 of that text, but he was wounded for, or pierced for, our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And so there we're reminded by the prophet of the substitutionary work of Christ, the one who was wounded, the one that was bruised for us, for our iniquities, for our transgressions. You know, there are other passages. I'm going to just remind you a few in the New Testament. Romans 5 is another wonderful text that speaks of the substitutionary work of Christ. A familiar memory verse, 5 and 6. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For the ungodly. You see, when you read these passages that have the word for, that speaks of his substitutionary work, it's interesting how it overlaps with so many different angles, so many different aspects of the gospel. Here, it's he died for the ungodly. And yet, we move on and we see in 2 Corinthians another reminder, 2 Corinthians 5:21. Here it talks about the Lord Jesus, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that he might... we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So he was made sin for us. Galatians continues it on. Galatians 1, talking about the deliverance we have in the Lord Jesus. We find in 1 verse 4, speaking of Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world. Same book, 3 and 13 of Galatians. Here it reminds us that Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, curses everyone that hangeth on a tree. Yes, he was made a curse for us. The substitutionary work of Christ, and there are others, but when we think of him as our substitute, you know, it also brings to mind him in his identification with us. As he was our substitute, he took our room in our stead, he's identified with us. That's another key word. Along with substitution is identification. He identified with us. He didn't identify with angels or animals in a sense or other creation. He identified with mankind. He became a man, the perfect God-man, but yet he became a man. He identified with us. He took our room instead as he was our substitute. He had to identify with us that he could do this. And so you think about in the Old Testament analogy again, when you think of the tabernacle in these times when there would be the laying on of the hands. They'd lay their hands upon the goat and the sin offering and such, and they would identify, as it were, with that which would be sacrificed. And so we think of the Lord Jesus who became a man, that he as a man could bleed and die and suffer for us on that cross of Calvary. He identified with us, and yet he was our substitute. And so we see in 1 Peter 3, still there in verse 18, we continue on, and the end of middle of verse 18 says, that he might bring us to God. He has brought us to God. It's not saying that God is brought to us, even though he's made known to us, but we see how he's brought to us. Yes, he came down from heaven and became a man, but yet the ultimate goal is that he would bring many sons unto glory. He brings us up to him. He didn't come here to stay in the realm of this world. He came to pay for our sins, to live the perfect life, and show that he was the only one that could be the just, the unjust, and yet it was to bring us to God, that we'd have an inheritance with him. He brings us to God. And so when we read about this, in verse 18, he continues, as he was being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, made alive. And so we see how he was resurrected, as it were. We see how he didn't stay in the grave. We see how the Scripture talks about how the Father raised the Son. And it speaks in Romans 8 about the power of the Spirit in raising him from the dead and such as this. This one who was put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. And so this verse is a wonderful verse, reminding us of details about the Lord Jesus and about his cross work. So we move on as the sentence continues in verse 19. And we see how Christ was preached. Christ was preached, as it were. By which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison. And so just taking this verse by itself, you might wonder what's going on. But as you see the flow, speaking of his substitutionary work and his suffering there in verse 18... And then we're going to see, of course, down in verse 20, it's going to connect us to the Old Testament story of Noah as he went in and preached unto the spirits in prison. And so we find that through Noah, through the message and testimony of Noah, we see that God's message of deliverance was preached. As you see the multitudes back in Genesis 6, you see the multitudes on the earth, habitual part of the earth at the time, the many people at that point that were in violence and in sin, and yet the judgment was going to come. The flood was going to come. And yet we see how the message was brought forth. And we see how 120 years passed before the great deluge came, before the waters of judgment came. And so we see how those spirits were preached unto, and yet so many, a vast majority of the people did not get on the ark, and thus we see they died, and since we see in prison, you see them, as it were, in a lost eternity. We see how the message was preached through Noah, a message of deliverance. What a testimony of this one Noah, pressing on, as it were, in such a time with there was evil continually. And yet we move to verse 20, and we see some explanation concerning an Old Testament example. Verse 20, which sometime were disobedient. And of course we see the disobedience detailed there in Genesis 6, and how there was a great sin. You know, we think of how things are terrible today. We look at our society and we see how much evil is going on. And yet when you look through the generations, there has been sin upon sin. You go back and you see, of course, there was the opportunity to be in the garden, Adam and Eve. Of course, there was the fall in the garden. And yet it's just a few chapters later that we see how the multitudes that were on the earth at that time were sinful. And it says in Genesis, I'm reminding you of Genesis 6, 5, and God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And repented the Lord that had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Speaks of this mature man, this just man, that he walked with God, and he had these three sons. Verse 11, if you're with me of that text, the earth was also was corrupted before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all the flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And so, yes, there was great evil back centuries ago. And as we think of this, we think of the disobedience. There in 1 Peter 3:20, we see disobedience. But look at the character of God in verse 20. Speaking of the great disobedience of man, yet verse 20 continues by saying, when the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. Think of that, the long-suffering of God. You know, back in verse 18, we talked about a little bit about the different doctrines of salvation. Yet we here can be reminded of the character of God. There's a long list of attributes of God. Whether you're talking about his primary attributes, or whether you're talking about his moral attributes. Those are great long series in of themselves. When you talk about his primary attributes, in fact, he's all-knowing, all-present, all-powerful, things of this nature. In his essential glories, he's sovereign, and the things that we associate with God and him alone. And yet there are the moral attributes, things that God is perfect in, but yet he exhorts believers to follow. For example, God is love, and God is holy, and we see these things of his mercy and faithfulness. Those are moral attributes, and he's perfect in those things. And yet he exhorts the believer to be holy as he is holy, to love, to be faithful, and to be kind in these things. So there are different types of attributes. Here's one of those attributes. He is long-suffering. We associate that with his patience. God is long-suffering, and he's patient. And obviously, we are exhorted in God's Word in areas that we need help with at times. Long-suffering and patience and forbearance and such as those things that we practically are reminded of. But in the days of Noah, he waited, it says, as we see the long-suffering of God. If you hold a finger in 1 Peter, we can go to 2 Peter and be reminded a little bit about the long-suffering of God. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, the Lord is not slack or tardy concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. We see the desire of the Lord, that we bow the knee, that we come to know him as our Lord and Savior. and we see the long-sufferance of God. And so when we think of Noah, what an illustration of the long-sufferance of God. You know, he saw how the imagination of the heart of man was continually evil. He didn't just send a flood that day and wipe it out. 120 years. What long-sufferance. And you know, it goes beyond that. I like the story. I like to look at the Bible at the different names of God. Not names of God only, but also names in the Bible of other places and people. And look at what their names mean, like in the Hebrew or what have you in the Old Testament. And you look at a man, Methuselah. And we see that this man lived, as it were, approaching the time of the flood. And Methuselah, as we learned, lived longer than any man recorded, 969 years. You see, people did live longer before the flood. And we see that after the flood, age spans were less, gradually went down. And as we see that, here's this man leading up to the flood. Methuselah, 969 years. So not only was there that 120 years of waiting for the flood, in a sense, the flood didn't occur until this man died. His name means, Methuselah means, when he is dead, it shall come. What was the it? The great deluge came in the year of this man, Methuselah. From our understanding of calculating the time frame of these things, this man died, and here comes the flood. So in a sense, the man who lived longer than anyone recorded in God's word is a hinge upon when the flood came. That speaks of the long sufferance of God. When he is dead, it shall come. And the man lived near 1,000 years. And so we see these things. And we see the long sufferance and patience of God, how he waited in the days of Noah. Through this man Noah, we see he preached, as it were, concerning this God of salvation, this God of long-sufferance and patience as well. It says in verse 20 of our text, while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, 8 souls, were saved by water. This word few reminds us also of a wonderful gospel aspect, that even though the multitudes, percentage-wise, don't turn to know the Lord Jesus, the gospel message is still true. It is still going forth. And as we see here, only 8 souls were saved. 8 souls, as the message was, come. And we see how God shut the door on that ark. And yet we see today the message stands sure. Come unto me, all you that are labor and heavy laden, I will give you rest. He says he's the door. He's the way, the truth, and the life. He gives these analogies and these metaphors, as it were, concerning the Lord Jesus. Come, and yet we see as the two roads and two destinies application out of Matthew 7. It talks about how there's the broad road and the narrow road. And it speaks about how few there be that find that narrow road. What an application. When you look at the billions of people on the face of the earth, and you look at how the gospel is going out through written and through verbal and through missionaries and through people just in their neighborhood and through gatherings of believers preaching the word, people in open air preaching the word, all the different ways the gospel goes forth. And yet when you look, even though there's been many, many people saved over the years, look at all the people that die without Christ. Look at today when there's what, 6-7 billion people on the face of the earth, and you can go through and look at the religions of the earth, and most of which do not preach salvation by grace through faith alone. Many of them don't even preach Christ. They're following some system of works or whatever, or pagan worship or what have you. And so unless they turn to Christ, the multitudes perish in their sins. And so we find that few there be that find it. The gospel message stands sure. And as we read in 2 Peter 3, chapter 2 rather, that the Lord's desire, he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come unto repentance. So we have a great God, and he has sent his Son for payment of our sins. And so with this, we notice, picking up there in verse 21. 1 Peter 3, 21. We have here an application in connection with what happened there with Noah and the ark. We see an antitype, a like figure. The ark can remind us of the Lord Jesus. And the analogy of the water and what have you, it reminds us of this gospel message in different ways. When we see water, we see separation between death and life in this situation. Later on, it's going to refer to, as in verse 21, baptism is kind of another way of tying in an illustration to the gospel message. When you think about the ark, those that came into the ark, they were in the water, so to speak, but they were safe in the ark. And you think about, again, tying in with the picture of baptism, of going down into the water, picture of dying with Christ, but yet coming out is a picture of resurrected with Him, risen with Him, as Romans 6 talks about, ready to walk in newness of life. We're a new creature in Christ. We've died with Him. We're dead to sin and alive to God, and we're ready to walk in newness of life. What a picture there. And in like manner, you look back at the ark. Here they were, those eight souls. They were in the water, so to speak, but they were safe in that ark. And when the waters descended, there they were. And they came out on the other side, so to speak. And we see God's provision and how they were sustained. And we see these things. You know, when we think of water, we think about how water reminds us of the gospel in different ways, about being born again, of being regenerated. As you read the story with Nicodemus, and later Paul would speak to Titus, it would talk about being regenerated. Earlier in 1 Peter chapter 1, being born again, being born from above or regenerated. And it connects the Spirit of God and the Word of the water of God is illustrating these things about the Word of God. And you see the Spirit and the Word of God is in connection with our salvation. The Word of God, being led by the Spirit of God, we're convicted and we see God's truth. We see that we're a sinner. And we see if we receive the Lord Jesus, the Spirit of God comes and lives and abides in us. We're washed by the water of the Word. And so we see these wonderful reminders. Perhaps I should read some New Testament passages. I'm going to note Romans 6, as I alluded to just a moment ago. Teaching in Romans 6 is a positional truth, but our minds may go to how literal water baptism kind of illustrates the truth here. But we think of positional truth here in Romans 6, how we're baptized into the body of Christ. Water baptism obviously doesn't save us. But we see that it's a testimony of acknowledging that we identify with Him, a public testimony. And yet this positional truth is brought forth in chapter 6 of Romans, that we're dead to sin and alive to God. Romans 6 and 3, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? You think of, like in Corinthians 12, it talks about us being baptized into the body of Christ, a spiritual baptism. Therefore, we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection. So as you see that wonderful truth, our minds can go to an example of water baptism and see how it illustrates. We go down the water, we've died with Christ, we're crucified with Him, we come out of the water, we're resurrected with Christ, ready to walk in newness of life. So we take this positional teaching here, and we can see an application from the practical baptism. But nonetheless, we move on to Colossians. In Colossians chapter 2, again, it uses baptism as an illustration of the gospel. Colossians 2:12, if you're with me. This chapter, of course, is giving warnings about different isms and religious aspects that can stumble us from holding to Christ as the head. And he says in 2:12, it's an area that's warning about legalism, but here it says, buried with Him in baptism. Notice that language, buried with Him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with Him through through the faith of the operation of God, who has raised him from the dead. And so we're reminded there, once again, of having died with Christ and alive and risen with him. And then as we press on, we go back to our text of 1 Peter 3. And so with this, we pick up in, as we're there in verse 21, pointing out this antitype, this like figure, verse 21 refers to, even baptism does also now save us, not the putting away the filth of the flesh. It's not that, you wash away, the filth of the flesh, but in a spiritual sense, we see that there's a sense of we are lost and dead and trespasses and sin, and we need to spiritually be cleaned up. And the washing of the water of the Word, not the water baptism itself, but the water of the Word, that's what deals with our heart. The Spirit of God convicts us of our sin, shows us the need of salvation through Christ. And therefore, we have the answer of a good conscience toward God. And as we see here, that it's in connection with the Lord Jesus' work on the cross, as verse 21 concludes, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Without the resurrection, there would be no gospel message. We see that brought up even back as you go through chapter 1 and the different doctrines of salvation. It reminds us early on that we have this lively hope. We've been born again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And so we have opportunity to be born again and have a good conscience before God, because he has dealt with our sins. He has paid for our sins. And he has resurrected. And so we come to the last verse of this chapter as it continues on in the sentence from verse 21 and refers to the Lord Jesus and his present ministry. It says, speaking of Christ in verse 22, the last verse of 1 Peter 3, who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God. Angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. He is now alive. Yes, he died to save us, but yet he's alive now to keep us. He didn't stay in that grave. The Father fully accepted that perfect sacrifice. He was pleased, and thus he accepted that sacrifice, and he proved that by raising him from the dead. And yet now we see he's ascended back to glory. This one that was willing to take the low place, yet now we see him back exalted, as Philippians speaks of, that one whose name is above every name. We see him exalted on high, and we see those that are subject to him. And he mentions here angels and authorities and powers. We see in the scripture talks about principalities and powers. We see how there are those that angelic beings and what have you. Some have kept their first estate. They have maintained bowing to him, and yet there are those that left with Satan. Lucifer, of course, was that beautiful cherub, what have you, and he rebelled and took some of the angels, angelic beings with him, and they have no second chance. There is no redemption for angels, but there's redemption for mankind. And yet we see that all creation will ultimately submit to him. And so we were reminded of him, the one that's at the right hand of God. In closing, we remind ourselves of how, when we think of his present ministry, 1 Timothy 2:5 reminds us that he is the one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. One mediator is Christ. We see in Hebrews, as we see from end of chapter 4 to the beginning of chapter 8, time and again, it teaches he is the great high priest. It also reminded in Hebrews 7 that he makes intercession for us. He ever liveth to make intercession. So he's our intercessor. And then also, 1 John 2 reminds us that we have an advocate with the Father. You see, we have the understanding that he's our mediator, he's our great high priest, he's our intercessor, and he's our advocate. Like an attorney, he's there in our place. Satan's the accuser of the brethren, and we need an advocate. He will say, even though we might fail and sin, and Satan may point the finger at that, but yet the Lord Jesus can say, he's mine. He's adopted into my family. I died for him. And this is between him and me. He is our advocate. And so we see these things, and we're reminded of what he's doing on our behalf as he ever liveth to make intercession for us. So we come to the end of chapter 3. What a wonderful way to conclude this chapter as we see the example of Christ in his suffering once again in this book of 1 Peter, a book that speaks much about pilgrims and strangers and our suffering and our trials in view of how Christ is the perfect example through his suffering that he has endured. Let's look to him in prayer.